Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you this? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion, making them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
Paul is teaching in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians a very simple truth, a very straightforward proposition, namely, the Lord Jesus is coming again. But before he comes, two things have to happen: the apostasy or rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. And then after he comes, two things in a sense will happen: the utter destruction of the man of lawlessness and all of his followers, and the eternal reward of all those who have loved the truth, namely Jesus Christ. Now, we do not know the exact circumstances into which the apostle wrote this letter. We can surmise some of it from the very terms which he uses. There was evidently a fever of eschatological expectation. You remember that the word eschatological means referring to the things that will come, the things of the end. So they were wondering about the coming of the Lord and when it would be and so forth, and there's some question about whether or not they might even have thought that they had missed it, that he had already come. More likely, they were in day-by-day expectation that it would be just around the corner, and this was perhaps leading them to think that it wasn't necessary for them to be worried about holy living or paying their bills or going to work or any of those mundane and ordinary things, because the Lord might come at any moment. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I don't care what it is that is given rise to this fever of expectation, whether it's a prophetic spirit, whether it's somebody that thinks they've gotten a message from somewhere, even a letter purporting to be from us. You know what I was telling you when I was there, and that is that that day is not going to come unless first there come the general apostasy or rebellion, and the revelation of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. Now, when he says that day, what day is he speaking of? Well, that seems to be rather clear in this passage. It seems to me inescapably clear, and yet a lot of people escape it, or it escapes a lot of people. Let us read the verses. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, that this is the subject, you see. This is what he's going to talk about in this passage, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our assembling to meet him. We beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by a letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That could mean either that it's past or that it's here, imminently present. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, what day is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the day of the Lord that he's just referred to. Well, what does the day of the Lord in this passage refer to? Well, obviously it refers to the same subject he introduced in verse 1. That day, the day of the Lord, is that day when he comes and we are assembled to meet him. That's what he says. Now, there are those who try to make the day of the Lord mean something other than what the Apostle Paul says it means in the verse immediately preceding in verse 1, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our assembling to meet him. That's the subject. If he's going to talk about any other day, he better tell us what other day it is he's going to talk about, but he doesn't. The only day that he defines, the only subject that he mentions is this, the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to meet him. That's the day. And he says, that day won't come unless two things happen first. The apostasy and the declaration, the revelation, the coming of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist. Now, whenever one teaches a positive truth, one has to also deny what that positive truth denies. You can't just say 2 and 2 make 4. You've got to make it clear that they don't make 3 or 5 or 7 or 9 or 14. So when we say that the apostle is teaching a particular truth, he is at the same time denying all those things that are excluded by that truth. One of the things excluded by what the apostle Paul says here is the notion that Jesus Christ is not going to come but once more, but that he is going to come twice more, or that his second coming is in two stages, once to collect the church from the earth before the tribulation, and another time to judge the world after the tribulation. It is simply not possible to get that teaching out of this passage and maintain the plain meaning of the words. He says, I remind you and repeat, I'm going to talk to you about this subject, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to meet him. That's the event he's going to talk about. And he says, that day, the day of our gathering together to meet him, the day of his coming, is not going to come until the man of lawlessness is revealed and the apostasy has occurred. And then when this man is revealed, in all of the horrendous display of evil that accompanies him when he is at his zenith, when he has gathered together all of the followers that he could ensnare, then the Lord Jesus is going to come again and utterly destroy him and all his followers, and at the same time reward and deliver us. That is the day of which he speaks. That day will not come unless these things happen first. In other words, although the coming of the Lord Jesus will catch the unbeliever all unawares, although it will find them in the delusion of their error and in the full pursuit of sin and wickedness, thinking they are safe from Almighty God, it should not catch the Christian unaware, because he is saying, there are two things that you know are going to happen, and you will recognize them presumably when they do happen, namely this apostasy or rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Which seems to me patently clear that the Apostle Paul did not believe that Jesus could return at any moment. It seems to me perfectly clear that he's saying the Lord Jesus cannot return at any moment. He has to wait and is going to wait, and the plan of God must wait until after these other events have occurred. So he says, don't get all upset. Don't get all excited about the coming of the Lord on whatever basis you've heard about it, as though it were already at hand, because these two things must happen first. Now, we don't know where the idea originated that the day of the Lord was at hand. As far as the Thessalonians were concerned, it might have been that when Paul's first letter was read, somebody stood up with the supposed gift of prophecy or the gift of interpretation and said, I think the Spirit has given me a message on the basis of what Brother Paul has written here, that this day is in fact already at hand. Or it may be that this expectation had been kindled by the receipt of a letter purporting to come from Paul, but not really coming from Paul, which implied or stated that the day was already at hand. In any case, he said, even if it's by a spirit, even if it's by a prophecy, even if it's by a letter purporting to come from me, don't believe it, because you heard what I continually told you while I was there. These other two things had to happen first. It is a pathetic comment that not only has the notion that the Lord Jesus is going to come again twice more, or in two stages, taken over the evangelical church in America, but that the origins of that notion were not from the Word of God or from the study of it, but the origins of that notion were in a prophetic, ecstatic utterance. The idea that Jesus Christ was going to come and snatch away his church before the tribulation, leaving the world devoid of his church for that period, and then would come again with his saints to judge the world, was never conceived of in the mind of man before the middle of the last century, when it was first announced by a young Scottish girl following an ecstatic trance, believing she was delivering a message from God. I'm sorry to say she was Scottish. I can't hide that. Undeniably true. But even so, she shouldn't have been believed. Isn't it strange that the Apostle Paul should have said 2,000 years before that nearly, don't believe such a thing, even if it purports to come from a letter from me, or by a spirit, or by a prophecy? Well, he did, in the providence of God. And that idea cannot be supported by what the Apostle Paul writes in this place. In fact, that idea is excluded by what the Apostle Paul writes in this place. No, he says, don't get all worried about it. Go about your duties. Go about the business of living godly in an ungodly world and propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ and occupying until he comes, because you're not going to be taken unawares. And that day is not yet. There are two great things that have to happen before he comes to gather his saints together to meet him and to be with him evermore. And that is the revelation of the man of lawlessness and the apostasy or the rebellion. Now, what are those things? What is this apostasy or this rebellion? And those two words are used in the English translation, the same word in the original, and as far as I can see, there's no linguistic reason for choosing one over the other. It's only a matter of interpretation. What is it? Well, it's evidently a decline or a turning away from the truth of God. It's evidently a matter of people who had once professed in some general way to be believers, who stopped being believers and turned aside to some other way of thinking and behaving. Or it's people who are influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ turning away to error. It's a rebellion, perhaps, against the rule of God by his word or his law. Because the man who apparently comes to the forefront at this time, if not the actual leader of the apostasy, is called a man of lawlessness. Not that he doesn't believe in laws at all. He believes in laws, but he believes in his own laws. He believes in laws that come out of his own mind or out of the mind of men, not the laws of God. And he sets himself up as though he were God, and takes to himself the privileges and the powers of God and displays false credentials, having been given supernatural powers by his owner and user, the devil himself. Now, one thing it seems to me is very interesting about all of the talk about what this apostasy entails, and that is almost everybody from whatever camp they may come theologically, sooner or later uses the words worldwide in connection with his apostasy. And yet the term worldwide and the suggestion of its scope is not included in this passage. It simply says the apostasy. It doesn't say an apostasy. It doesn't say an apostasy of Presbyterians. It doesn't say a rebellion of Baptists. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say an American one. It doesn't say a Western one. It just says the apostasy. Well, how do people get the idea that it's worldwide? Well, I suspect from the fact that Jesus Christ, in one place where he mentions the falling away, the 24th chapter of Matthew, also says in a verse immediately following it, that the gospel is going to be preached in all nations, and then comes the end. So the idea is that before Jesus comes again finally, the gospel is going to be promulgated in all nations. And with the gospel having been promulgated in all nations, exercising an influence in all cultures, pervading the world, as it were, there is then going to be a rebellion against it, a falling away from it, which is in scope coextensive with the extent of the gospel influence. Worldwide gospel influence, worldwide rebellion, you see. Now, if that is true, and it may well be, if that is true, it has something very important and instructive to tell us. And that is, we ought not to get all upset and too terribly excited when we see the Western church decline, or when we see the American church decline. You know, we get this way, don't we? We say, oh, look at America. Whatever has happened to her. Look what's legal now that didn't used to be legal. Look what goes on in our courts. Look what goes on everywhere. Look at the way people talk. Look at the way they behave. What a decline. Look at the churches, how they've left the gospel and gone off into other things, you see. And we lament and bemoan the decline of our American Christianity. And we say, surely the Lord is going to come soon because this is a great apostasy. Or we may look at Western Europe and we say, where once the gospel was sounded forth with great power and people wept in the fields and worshipped God day and night and sought after him, where once there was great awakening, now there is great sleep of death. And we say, surely the Lord Jesus has to come soon, because look at the decline that has gone on. But you see, we're only talking about a small portion of the world. There are many other places in the world we have to look at if it's going to be a worldwide apostasy that heralds the coming of our Lord Jesus. If we look at Korea, we see a strong, vibrant, growing church sending out missionaries by the score all over the world. If we look at the Philippines, if we look at Indonesia, if we look at other places, there's great revival going on. We look at Africa, especially Africa south of the Sahara, in the non-Muslim dominated parts of Africa, and we see the demographics, how the Christian community is growing and growing and growing, and they tell us that by the year 2000, Africa south of the Sahara could be a majority Christian continent. And in South America, similar things going on. How can anyone say there's a worldwide decline and rebellion against the gospel of Jesus Christ going on? There isn't. There is an enormous spread of the gospel. There is a great work of God's Spirit going on amongst peoples all over the world. In other words, you'd better keep up your mortgage payments. You don't have any guarantees you're going to be relieved of your responsibilities by the sudden return of the Lord, and you're not going to be guaranteed and getting out of the suffering which may come upon our nation if we continue to turn our backs on God any more than the citizens of other lands have escaped when their countries and their cultures decline. Not only this worldwide apostasy or rebellion have to occur, but there must be the revelation, the declaration, the revealing, the announcement, and the enthronement of the Antichrist. Who, then, is the Antichrist? I don't have the foggiest notion. I very much doubt if anybody knows who the Antichrist is. It's simply a common thing when you're talking about things prophetic, things eschatological, but it's far easier to knock down somebody else's idea than it is to build up one that somebody else can't knock down yourself. Many, many candidates have been promoted for the office of Antichrist. So far as I know, none of them has utterly succeeded. The devil is still looking for that person who will be fully his. The devil cannot become incarnate himself as God could in Christ Jesus. And he is apparently looking for the antithesis of Jesus Christ, someone whom he can control, someone he can use, someone who can be his mouthpiece, his spokesman, in a full and complete way. Being restrained in that endeavor by, again, some unknown force. Who is restraining? The Apostle Paul says, you know what's restraining him now until he's taken out of the way. The Thessalonians knew. You and I don't. We know some things that it isn't. The force or person or thing that is restraining the enemy of man's souls today is not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not going to be taken out of the way and leave believers alone in the world. But we don't know what it is. It may simply be respect and the power of law and government, something of that sort. But in any case, something is restraining the devil from the full accomplishment of his malevolent plan. And someday, in the providence of God, that restraining power will be lifted and the devil will be free to bring to fruition his diabolical schemes. And when he does, this man of lawlessness or sin will arise and delude many by his arrogant claims, which he will attempt to verify and to substantiate by all kinds of lying wonders and signs and miracles. He will be the possessor of great supernatural power as well as probably great personal charm, and will delude people into thinking he has the truth. Whereas, in fact, of course, the true believers, the people who really love the truth, will not be deluded by the error that he propounds. I don't know who the Antichrist is. There have been a lot of candidates, one of which, the most popular of which, in Reformed circles, and during the Reformation especially, as you can well imagine, was the Pope. Now, before you all start throwing things at me for suggesting such a thing as that, let me bring it to your attention that the first person to suggest that the Pope might be the Antichrist was himself a Pope. He was. Now, of course, he was talking about another Pope. In this case, it was Gregory talking about the Bishop of Constantinople. And you know, there was a great rivalry between those two bishoprics, and eventually the Bishop of Rome succeeded, and what happened was the bishops of Rome, in their successive self-aggrandizement, took to themselves all of the powers and all of the titles and all of the pretensions that Gregory said would prove them to be the Antichrist, only he was talking about the bishops of Constantinople. Well, from Wycliffe onwards, the reformers took up that idea with great joy and glee, and it were found plenty of material to show that the popes were the Antichrist. The only trouble with that is, it seems clear in this passage that at this point the Antichrist is a particular person. And he doesn't really come into fruition, he doesn't really come into promise, he doesn't really come into being as the Antichrist until the end. I don't know how else you can read this passage. It is not until that restraining force is taken away that the Antichrist, who is apparently a particular person, comes to the forefront and accomplishes his malevolent work of deluding the world, of turning them away from the truth of God in Jesus Christ and attracting them to error and to evil. Well, that must happen before the Lord Jesus comes, but when he does come, the doom of that one and all his work is sure and certain. He will slay him with the breath of his mouth. That means with the merest whisper of his coming, with the weakest part of him, he will destroy this magnificent empire of evil. I don't know why in the plan of God he is going to allow and does allow wickedness to prosper and evil to grow and error to pervade, but he does permit that. And it seems clear that one of the reasons that he does is in order to show us men that when we are wise in our own wisdom, we become fools, and when we are strong in our own strength, we are indeed the helpless victims of evil. And that evil, though very powerful and wise in relationship to you and to me, is nevertheless the puniest and paltriest of enemies when it comes to the true and the living God. Look at the picture that he paints here. How mankind refused to embrace the truth, to love the truth, that is, to love Jesus Christ and to embrace the gospel that he proclaims. And turning away from the true God, they become the prey of evil. They become the prey of delusions. They become the prey of falsehood. They become the natural prey of all kinds of wickedness and error. When they became wise in their own conceits, you see, they were fools. When they were strong in their own strength, they were weak. But Jesus Christ, when he comes for his own, utterly destroys the works of darkness and all those who perpetrate them by the mere shout of the archangel before he's even here. When the trumpet sound occurs, the kingdom of darkness collapses utterly. And with it all the false and wicked hopes and pretensions of evil men. That's the wrong day on which to be found on the side of darkness. That's the wrong day on which to be found not in right relationship with Jesus Christ and the true and the living God. For on that day he comes to save his own, whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and called to himself to be saved by holy living and true belief. How is it with you this morning? When you contemplate the coming of Jesus Christ, when you contemplate that great cataclysmic end of the world and the judgment that will follow, does your heart betray you for fear because you do not know that your sins are forgiven and that you are in right relationship with God? You might be an officer of the church. You might have been baptized and brought into the church from a baby. You might have been a lifelong professing Christian. You might read your Bible every day and pray every night. But if you don't love God and his truth, and if there's no work in you of the sanctifying Holy Spirit, enabling you to live godly in an ungodly world, you're building your house upon the sand. And it'll be swept away in that great day when he comes with all his holy angels. Do not be found then without a shelter, with your feet not on the rock, Christ Jesus. Don't put it off. Scripture says this is the day of salvation. This is the day when he calls you. This is the day when he is near. This is the day when you feel his spirit moving in your heart. Repent now. And turn away from your sin and abdicate the throne of your life to him whose throne it rightfully is. And he will forgive your sin and take you into his family, making you ever his own. Preserve you from wickedness and error, and take you to everlasting halls of glory. Let us pray. Gracious God, we confess that we are weak, sinful, easily led astray. We ask that you will take away our love of sinning, that you will grant us forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ, that you will make us ever your own and keep us safe in the storms of life, preserving us holy and happy until that great day when we are gathered to meet our Lord Jesus. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.